Ephesians chapter number 5 together this morning, and we are going to begin turning our attention in this jam-packed, pregnant epistle to the concept of a spirit-filled marriage this morning. What does God's kind of marriage look like? And so we'll begin noticing that this morning. We'll revisit that same subject again next Sunday morning, and then we'll work through the mechanics of the overall family structure, not just wife to a husband and husband to a wife, but children to the parents and parents to the children. And then in chapter 6, it'll even get a little bit broader to a servant to a master relationship, which in that day is a little bit of a different structure than what we're accustomed to. There was a slave to a slave-master relationship, but a lot of correlations to a employer to an employee relationship, a lot of principles that are interchangeable. And so I look forward to dealing with all of those areas as far as our general relationships with one another. All of this is in Paul's verbiage is supposed to be exercised. All of these relationships are to be lived out underneath the Spirit's leadership for the child of God, meaning for us that we are not to pattern our family relationships or even broader relationships on the pattern of Hollywood, on the pattern of secular society. We're not to try to become, I'm sure most of you are aware that in the last week or so, Bob Saget passed away, who played the father figure on Full House, just a very popular television show, and a lot of folks in my generation, you know, watched that growing up and things like that. That's not the way the family structure was supposed to work, and none of those sitcoms. But I think there's a tendency for us in our generation to look at that and to try to pattern our own lives after what we're seeing on the television or on the internet, or what Hollywood's producing, and that's not the pattern that the child of God is supposed to follow. We are supposed to become entrenched into the Word of God and to find out what God says a marriage relationship, all of our relationships, are supposed to look like. And aren't you glad that God's given us a book that has that sort of information in it? As believers, we're not just wandering around in the dark and, you know, just trying to feel our way through this thing. But God's given us a book with these specific instructions in them. Now, I would never maintain that the Bible gives us every single minute detail of every decision that we are supposed to make. That's not the intention of the Word of God, okay? But the information that the Bible does present to us will give to us all that we need to make all of those specific minute decisions throughout our lives. And so just very excited about that. We're gonna look in Ephesians chapter 5. I would like, just in our scripture reading this morning, to back up to verse number 18 so that we get the context of being filled with the Spirit. We understand that we're to walk circumspectly, not as fools. We're to take advantage of the time that God has given to us in our lives. We're not to be unwise. We're to be understanding. Remember what the will of the Lord is. And to do that means that we are, verse number 18, going to submit ourselves to the leadership. And that's going to be the operative word this morning. To submit ourselves to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. And this is the way Paul says that, verse number 18. We are not to be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That word filled, I'll remind you, is the Greek word pleroo. It means to execute an office. And so the admonition of verse number 18 is that the child of God is allowing the Spirit to perform His work in our lives. In other words, the Spirit of God is directing us. It is leading us in our behaviors, okay? And so that's the totality of the believer's existence, right? We are to submit ourselves to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and mind you that the Spirit of God will lead us into obeying the Word of God. And so there's there's the influence for the child of God. Now, that's displayed to us in several features that we begin to see last Sunday morning, verse number 19. This will cause us to speak to ourselves. Remember, that's just a babbling about. Could be used of the noises that children make. And so we're not talking about being talented singers here, not having a contract in Nashville, but the idea that we are making a joyful noise unto the Lord. I may not sing as well as some of you, and I'm sure of that. In fact, I may even change the words if I don't have them in front of me from time to time. But I am displaying that I have a heart filled with music as I am surrendering my life to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So verse number 19, I'm speaking to ourselves, to yourselves, that is, in the congregation, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. That word melody, the idea of musical instruments there, just a corporate worship service, if you will. In verse number 20, a second evidence of the Spirit's fullness in the believer's life, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 21, a third characteristic or evidence of the Spirit-filled life, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And now, this morning, beginning with verse number 22, now Paul says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And so beginning inside of verse number 22 and going through the remainder of this chapter and really into chapter number 6, Paul is going to deal with our general relationships. And in particularly from verse 22 through the end of chapter number 5, he is going to deal with the distinct roles of the husband and wife relationship. And what I want to make sure that we understand this morning at the outset of these messages between this morning and next Sunday morning is that I emphasize to us that the roles of husband and wife are distinct. There's a very key word for what we're going to deal with this morning, okay? Husbands and wives fulfill very distinct roles, okay? And so I'm gonna throw another word out at you, okay? God's design of marriage is not egalitarian in nature. I don't know if you've ever heard that word before, okay? But it's a good word for you to know. It's not a good word for you to operate by, but it is a good word for you to know because it is a secular worldview on the family relationship and in particular the marriage relationship. So you know that God's design of the marriage relationship is not egalitarian in nature. God's design, and I'll tell you what that is here in just a minute, okay? God's design of marriage is a complementary relationship, okay? It is a complementary relationship, and this is what that means. In a complementary relationship, it means that the husband and the wife are fulfilling their distinct roles, and therefore they are complementing one another. There's no striving for authority. There's no striving for who's going to get the call the shots today or who's got the better argument and who's going to win out in kind of a fight, kick, scratch match between husband and wife. But there are roles that God has placed, a role for the husband and a role for the wife. And when both of them get into their roles, they complement each other. In other words, they are supplementing one another in that marriage relationship. Now, the egalitarian view of marriage, again, which is a secular worldview of marriage, denies the distinction of the roles or rank, if you will, in a marriage relationship. And so in an egalitarian view, there's no distinct role for the husband, and there's no distinct role for the wife. And so what that creates is a constant strife and contention where each of those parties are always fighting to see who's going to come out on top. And so there's a lot more contention where those roles are not realized, but there's more to do than just realizing them. It is the appropriation of those roles, okay? I am a husband, and so I have a God-given responsibility to get inside of my role, what the Bible defines as my role as a husband. And if you are a wife, then you have a God-given responsibility to get inside of that role and to function inside of that role as the Bible defines the role of a wife. But the egalitarian view says, no, we throw that away, and so there's this constant striving. In fact, in a larger concept of egalitarian, there's no rank, there's no roles, and you see that, don't you? If you've ever been to the shopping center, you've seen that because the children begin calling the shots now in my generation, right? And there's a temper tantrums, and I want this, and I want that, and so the parents now consult with the children where they're going to go to church at and where they're going to, you know, how they're going to make certain decisions, and the parents have to ask the children, and the children are now calling the shots. And so that's the idea of that. And by the way, we have time to deal with it. We'll come back tonight in tonight's message and deal with it a little bit further. But this opens up the doorway to the homosexual relationships that are prominent because there's no roles, there's no distinction. And so why not have two men? Why not have two women? Why not have two husbands, two wives, whatever you want to call it? Because there's no distinct roles. And so the whole thing begins to crumble when you get outside of God's design of what a marriage looks like in God's perspective for us, okay? Now, unfortunately, and you know this already, unfortunately, many Christian homes have been influenced by an unbiblical philosophy of the family and social structure in general, okay? Most Christian homes do not necessarily operate inside of the confines of a biblical context. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to do here at Fellowship is I'd like for us to kind of put all the chips on the table, which is a reference to gambling, which of course we're against. But you understand what we're talking about, of course. We want to kind of lay everything kind of bare this morning, and let's figure out. Here's a great time for us to reevaluate our home structure over the next several weeks and see, are we really operating by the design of God in our family relationships, okay? And so we'll do that, of course, this Sunday and next Sunday in specific regards to the husband and wife relationship. So verse number 22, if you have your Bibles, we're going to use our Bibles a lot this morning. Paul begins, and here's this statement that we want to get to immediately in verse 22. Wives, he says, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Now here's the first thing that we need to point out. The address of this command is not further defined specifically. In other words, Paul is addressing who in verse number 22? He is addressing wives. He is not addressing a certain class of wives, okay? He is addressing all wives, generally speaking. In other words, the command that is going to be issued forth in verse number 22 is not based on a wife's social standing, education, talent, maturity, or experience. Paul is not going to say, wives, as long as you are not superior in your education, as long as you're not superior in your social standing, as long as you're not more talented, more mature, or more experienced, you need to submit yourself. No, it doesn't matter, Paul says, what your social standing is, what your talent, what your education, what your maturity level is, or what your experiences have been throughout the course of your days. If you are a wife, then Paul says, this message, this admonition is for you. And so to all wives, Paul gives the command. God gives the command to do what? To submit. Now, we began to see last week what that word submit really means. It is hupotasso in the Greek, meaning to arrange or to place under in rank. Now, in verse number 22, this Greek word hupotasso appears in the Greek middle voice. Now, what that means for us is that the middle just isn't the first or the last, right? But it has something specific to say inside of the structure of the word here. And what it means is it emphasizes a willingness to submit oneself. And so this isn't a constraint for a wife. Wives shouldn't view this as something they are being barred in on all sides, but rather there should be a willingness, a compliance, willing compliance to submit oneself, or to say it in a different way, to relinquish one's rights. Now, again, you have your Bibles open. If you back up one verse with me to verse number 21, this is where we dealt with last week a little bit. Verse number 21 speaks of a voluntary giving up of one's independent rights to other believers generally. Do you see that? Submitting yourselves one to another, Paul says, in the fear of God. And so in my submitting, I am esteeming others, Philippians chapter 2, verse number 3, others to be better than I am. That's what it means to submit. I am preferring my brother. I am honoring other people at my own demise, okay? I'm putting myself lower. It doesn't mean that I'm less valuable, okay? It just means that I am esteeming other folks to be more valuable. It doesn't have a place in reality. It has a place in practice, all right? And so that's the idea. And so verse number 21, I think that we're all comfortable with that. I hope we are. That we're comfortable with the idea that in a biblical mindset, all believers are to generally submit ourselves to other believers in the fear of the Lord. I'm to esteem you to have more prominence than I have. Now, coming into verse number 22, what we have is the same exact submission. However, in verse number 22, this submission is in reference to an ordained specific authority, wives to your own husbands. It's a very generalized statement, which is the foundation of all of our relationships in all of our lives. We're to be always, with all people, generally submitting ourselves one to another. But now we come into verse number 22, which is dealing with a specific or a particular ordained authority. And what that authority is that a husband in God's kind of marriage has an authority over the wife, all right? Now, immediately, what the world begins crying here is words like bullying, not bigotry, dictatorship, slavery, oppression, and things like that. Because all of a sudden, we have supposed that someone is more important than someone else. And that's not at all what we're supposing. That's a presupposition. We're not supposing that one person is more important than another person. What we are saying is that in God's kind of marriage, there is a role and a rank system where there has to be a structure. We know that God is a God of order, right? He's not a God of confusion. He's not a God of chaos. And so inside of a family relationship, much like the church isn't just a free-for-all, right? We're not congregationalists by design. We are Baptists, which means we recognize that there is a government involved in the church, that God sets a pastor inside of the church, and that he places the weight of the responsibility of the decisions that are made in that local church context upon the shoulders of the pastor, okay? That is a shared responsibility, okay? And the same thing goes for the structure of the family. Those decisions, the responsibility of those decisions, do not fall on the wife and on the children alike, along with the husband, but they rest upon the shoulders of the husband in that relationship. Now, the question for us is, what's really at stake here? What's really at stake inside of a spirit-filled marriage? I hope as believers, you would say to yourself, even if I've been wrong for the last 5, 10, umpteen years inside of my family relationship, I want to know what God has to say about it. And if me and God are at odds, I want to fix what's wrong, okay? I want to get in line. There's the Christian perspective, great. And so what's really at stake here with a spirit-filled message, and I want to, spirit-filled marriage, and I want to answer that this morning for us under four headings. I'm going to give you four headings this morning, and each of those headings is going to have a question attached to the heading, okay? Here's the first one this morning as we're answering that question of what a spirit-filled marriage looks like, particularly in regards to verse number 22. Here's the first heading. It's the word creatively. We're gonna first answer this question creatively. And so here's the question attached to the idea of creatively. Are men and women equal in terms of value? And we've already answered that, but we're going to do that a little bit more in-depthly here. Are men and women equals in term of value? And we would say absolutely yes. In a biblical context, that answer is universally and authoritatively absolutely yes. Men and women are equal in terms of value. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me all the way back to Genesis chapter number 1. All the way back. If you have trouble this morning finding Genesis chapter number 1, there's not a lot more that I can do for you here, okay? Genesis chapter number 1. So it should be no surprise to us if we're going to begin looking at a spirit-filled marriage from the realm of creation that we have to go back to the creative account. Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 27 is where I first want to draw your attention to verse number 27. The Bible says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now, I want to show you something here from verse number 27. If you're in the habit of marking things in the Bible, you might want to mark this just to help you remember it as you're reading through the next time. Verse number 27, so God created what? Man. That word man is a very interesting word in the Hebrew. You know it better by its English version. The word man is the Hebrew word Adam or Adam. Okay? It's the same word as Adam. So God created Adam in his own image. However, the word Adam here is not a proper noun, but is rather a broad category of a subject. Okay? Here is the word for humanity, but it's given in the masculine form because God views humanity in the masculine form. I can show you that because Adam, the first man created, stands as the federal head of all other people, right? He's the federal head. And so when God addresses society, the society of humanity, he addresses it in a masculine form. That's why as you read through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, you find that society is structured in a patriarchal sense, with the male person of the family, with the husband of the family being the leader, because God views the family structure in a masculine form, okay? That's changed in our generation, where society doesn't refer to us now as mankind, but as humankind, because to say mankind isn't politically correct. And yet God views us as mankind. And so we just have that here at the outset of verse number 27. So follow along with me again. So God created man. Generally, we could say without doing any injustice to the scriptures here, God created mankind. And this will come to light here in just a moment. God created man or mankind in his what? In his own image. In the image of God created he him, which is a reference again to mankind generally being referred to in the masculine form. Now we have an introduction of a subdivision of Adam, of mankind. In verse number 27, male and female created he them. There's the plural nature of mankind, of humanity, if you will, okay? Human, all right, so you got that. It even shows up in that phrase, all right? The masculine idea, the broad category of human beings are subdivided into two categories, into male and female, okay? So creatively is what we're talking about here. And we're answering that question, is are men and women equal in terms of value? And so up underneath creatively, if you're taking notes this morning, I want to give to you three other words that are going to be kind of branching off from this idea of the creative aspect. Here's the first word, okay, that we're going to see here in verse number 27, and that's the word equally. What God's word is telling us inside of verse number 27 is that when God made mankind, when God made man originally, he made them, male and female, both in his own image. That's the stress of verse number 27, which refutes this idea that is not as prevalent as it once was, but it gained a foothold in years gone by, that man, as in the male version, that God created the male in his image, but that the woman was created in the image of the male. And so some folks began to view women as being inferior in that sense, that women weren't image bearers of the divine, which is not a biblical concept, okay? So we are equal. Yes, we are equal in terms of value. Why? Because both the male and the female both bear the image of the Creator by virtue of creation, okay? And so, again, that's what is being said. God created man or mankind in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. That same concept, you're already there in Genesis. You can look over just a couple of chapters. In chapter number 5 is repeated again for us, Genesis 5, verses 1 and verse number 2. as this large genealogical record is given. I call this Ancestry.com before Ancestry.com. Verse number one, this is the book of the generations of Adam or of man. All right, the general summation of it. In the day that God created Adam or man, the words are interchangeable, in the likeness of God made he him, verse number two, male and female created he them. There's the subdivision again for us to understand that that image of God is placed upon both the male and the female. Now the question arises, what about the fall, preacher? Whenever Adam and Eve sinned inside of the garden, did we lose the image of the Creator by virtue of sin's entrance? And the answer to that question would be no, we did not lose the image of God. I believe that image was marred, to which that image is restored in creation, but the image of God is not lost. I can show that to you also if you want to look at it in Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 6. By the time you reach Genesis chapter 9, you've had the fall of Genesis 3, you've had the antediluvian society in Genesis chapter number 6, where every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. The earth is filled with violence so much that it repenteth the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and God is moved to destroy them. And now only 8 souls survive by God's grace in the ark, the only mode of salvation, the only means of salvation. They are now off the ark, and God is instituting something wonderful for them, this new dispensation. In Genesis 9 and verse number 6, here's one of the laws that they'll operate by now. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Do you see that image has pervaded and prevailed all the way up until this point of Genesis chapter 9, through sin's entrance, through all of the hostility of the antediluvian society? Now, if a man is to take another man's life, that man is to be held accountable because he has taken the life of an individual that bears the image of his Creator. So what do we deduce from this? Well, we understand from all of this that both male and female are equal in terms of value because we both bear the image of the Creator. Here's the next word up underneath creatively, all right? Equally, and then secondly, I would say mutually, or you might want to put the word complementary, all right? Mutual or complementary. Go back to Genesis chapter 2 with me. Here's what we mean by a mutual relationship or a complementary relationship. We mean that the male and the female, the subcategories, subdivisions of mankind, that they are made for each other, right? We're made for each other. You could say, in a very sentimental sense, to your spouse this morning, you complete me, right? You could say that, and you would sound cheesy, but you would be theologically correct to say that, because you are. You complement each other. You have a mutual relationship. Now, notice it with me in Genesis 2 and verse number 23. God has placed man, Adam, into a deep sleep, and he is going to take from Adam's side and make or create the woman from Adam. And as he has done that, he brings her unto Adam, and they have the first marriage inside of the Garden of Eden. Verse number 23, and Adam said this, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," or woman, "because she was taken out of man." Now, the word woman, we'll see this again in tonight's message, is distinct from man. You have man and you have woman, or woman. And you can see the similarities there in the Hebrew is ish for man and ishah for woman. And so Adam sees this beautiful creation of God and he says, "Whoa, man." And so that can be taken positively and negatively. And I'm sure Adam used it interchangeably. To begin with, I'm sure he said, "Whoa, man, you look good." Days later, after sin's entrance into the world, he probably said, "Whoa, man, you got to hold up." And so very good decisive moment for Adam in calling her woman, or "Whoa, man," all right? Verse number 24, notice it with me. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife," and they will be what? There'll be one flesh. So Eve is created from the side, from the rib of Adam, all right? And yet, in a marriage relationship, she is joined back to him in that covenant relationship that they share. They share a mutual relationship, a complementary relationship, where man is incomplete without the woman, and woman is incomplete without the man. And so in joining together, they now complement each other. You've heard folks say it, and I'm not here to argue necessarily what they're saying, but I think it's wrong in a biblical sense if you're not careful. We've all heard folks in giving counsel to marriage that a marriage is not a 50-50 relationship, it's 100% and 100%, that both couples have to give 100%. But that's not exactly accurate. Now, I understand we're to give 100% of our own effort, but I cannot by myself bring 100% of what's necessary to the marriage table because I am incomplete. I'm not sufficient in myself. If I was sufficient, I would not have needed a helper. You understand? And so as a husband, I can't fix everything, and I can't bring everything to the table. I bring only what God has designed me to bring, okay? And so there again is the complementary nature of the marriage, the mutual relationship where the wife, yes ma'am, you are going to have to bring all that God has made you to the table of marriage. And yes, sir, as a husband, we are going to have to bring 100% of everything that God has designed of us to that marriage table. And whenever we do that, now we have what God has intended to be a marriage relationship. So creatively, we understand that we're equal in the sense that we're both created, made in the image of God. We also understand that there is a mutual or a complementary relationship that exists between the male and the female in that marriage relationship. All right? Here's the third word up underneath creatively I want you to write down. That's the word orderly. And here's where we really begin answering the larger question this morning of what does God's kind of marriage really look like? Orderly. God, as we've already said, is a God of order, and he does nothing by accident, nothing by accident. And that goes even for the sequence of events that he does things in, okay? The order of design and creation is very meaningful in the mind of God, and that is displayed for us in the scriptures. Now, I don't want you to turn, I want you to stay in the book of Genesis because we're going to look at some other things here. But later on in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul is going to address Timothy in regards to the government of the church. And Paul's going to say to Timothy in everything that's going to be taking place in a local church context that a woman is not to have authority over the man, okay? She's not to usurp that authority. Again, that doesn't mean that she's less of a person. That doesn't mean that she's inferior. It just means that God has not designed a woman to be in a leadership position over a man in a local church context. Here's what that verse looks like. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 12. Paul says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Again, that's not demeaning. That's not inferior language. It just means that's not, here's the expression, that's not the woman's role. That's not what God has designed her to be. Now, how is Paul, or rather on what is Paul going to base that argument that the woman is not to be in an authoritative position inside of a local church context? Is he going to say, well, this is what God told me while I was in the deserts of Arabia with him? He probably could have said that, and I believe that probably happened. Could he have said a number of things? And he probably could have. But Paul's argument is rooted in the account of creation. I'm going to read it to you again, but now I'm going to add one more verse to that, verse number 13. So verses 12 and verse number 13, Paul says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, because Adam was first formed, then Eve." So the Bible is showing us that there's even a significance to the sequence in the events of creation. God created Adam first because God wanted the male to have a dominant authority over the wife and over the entire family. So in creation, God establishes this. Now I want you to kind of hold on to that, put that in a box, and let's talk about something that may be a little bit more comfortable for us for just a second to illustrate what we're dealing with here, okay? When God created, you're there in Genesis, when God created mankind in verse number 27, he made them in the subcategories of male and female, correct? Now, read with me verse number 28. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And notice this, these next expressions. And have dominion. There's the word for authority. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God gives to mankind generally, both male and female, dominion or authority over the rest of creation. Now that authority, that dominion, if you will, is going to be exercised and set on display in the next chapter of our Bibles inside of Genesis chapter number 2 in the act of Adam naming the various animals in the animal kingdom, okay? That is a exercise of authority. When I name something, I am showing that I have somewhat of authority over it, okay? When my wife and I 16 years ago, almost, got our dog, who is still alive. She's hanging by a thread at this point, but she's still alive. We named her, okay, because we have authority over her. We didn't ask her, now, honey, what do you want your name to be, okay? And if that was the case, we would have called her immediately, because that's all she could say, right? That was cute, wasn't it? And so we didn't do that. We have authority over her. When we named our children, we didn't say, oh, Gucci, Gucci, do, what do you want your name to be? We have authority over our children. At least I like to think that I do sometimes, okay? And so the authority is displayed in naming. Now, notice Genesis chapter number 2 that Adam is going to name those creatures. Verse number 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Why? Because Adam has authority over the animal kingdom. And he can therefore name them. Now, you say, preacher, where are you going with this? Inside of Genesis chapter 2, as we keep going, we find the creation of someone who is like Adam, yet is distinct from Adam, who is taken from Adam's side. And Adam calls her, in verse number 23, woman. And he has the right to do that because he is the authority of her. And he'll not just give her a general summation of that in the next chapter of your Bible, in Genesis chapter number 3 and verse number 20. He's going to say, he's going to give her a proper name. And he's going to say, Eve is your name. Why? Because you're going to be the mother of all living. And he has the right to do it. Again, does that mean that Adam is better or is more than Eve is? Absolutely not. No, because they're equal. Remember that? And they're mutual. They need each other, right? They need that. But orderly, as far as creation is concerned, God says that has significance. And you see, you begin to see the design of what submissiveness really looks like in just the order of creation. Here's the second heading. We got to kind of speed along a little bit faster here. Now, secondly, this morning, I want you to write the word instinctively. Here's the second heading for us. Instinctively, here's the question that's attached to that. Is there a natural general distinction between the male and the female? And the answer, of course, is yes. In other words, can you look at a male and a female and say, that's a male and that's a female? Now, before you answer, you used to be able to do that a lot easier than you can today. But generally speaking, as long as we're going to be very polite from the pulpit, but if you take off some of the outlandish things that are going on, then yes, there is an obvious distinction. There is a natural, general distinction between the male and the female. And the most obvious of those distinctions for us is the biological appearance. Isn't it? We just look at them. Male and female are obviously different. But even this biological distinction that male and female has, involves more than the genitalia, okay? It involves more than what we would consider to be private parts. And I want to illustrate that for you and help you to understand it. When I say illustrate, that's probably a bad choice of words. I'm not going to illustrate. I'm going to explain that for us this morning, all right? Let's take a member of the transgender community today, all right? Here is, perhaps, hypothetically, a child that is born with the birth identification of a male. You know what that means? That means he was a male. It means what he is, and that means what God designed him to be. And so that should be it. But that's no longer the case. But he is assigned the gender of male at birth. And that child, growing up inside of the home by what I would assume to be unfit parents and a lot of wrong influences in that child's life, is going to decide later on in that child's life that they were actually meant to be a girl and there was some sort of mistake and they're really a girl trapped inside of a male's body. And so when that decision is made and that now transgender child decides to have, as an older adult, a gender reassignment surgery, do you know what is going to be accomplished or what is actually going to be manipulated or changed in a gender reassignment surgery? I'll tell you what's going to be changed. Soft tissue is all that's going to be changed inside. And by the way, which is the easiest thing to manipulate. Now you say, well, isn't that all there is to it in a biological distinction? Absolutely not. That's the most superficial distinction that there is between the male and the female, okay? You're not changing in that operation. You're not changing the hormonal structure of that individual. In fact, they're going to have to take hormonal supplements the rest of their life, okay? You're not changing the mental thought patterns, because those of us that have been married longer than 2 hours have realized that male and female do not think the same, right? We understand that. We get that. I'm not willing to go any further than that right now, other than to say that we just, you know, men are from, you know, and women are, and so we're different in mental capacity. We think differently, all right? And guys, we'll talk about that later on. We know, right? Okay? So we do. But in that gender reassignment surgery, they're not fixing that. Because you know, once you've been married over 10 years, that you've tried to fix that and you can't fix that. Because they think the way they think and we think the way we think. And again, fellas, we'll talk about that later on, right? Okay? That is. Now, when that person who is identified as a male at birth but now has undergone gender reassignment surgery later on and has changed the soft tissue of their body, eventually dies, and they will die. And let's say from the point they die 200 years later, there is that body is exhumed from the ground for some reason, and they're trying to identify who that person really is. One of the telltale signs one of the things they're going to look for in identifying is the gender of that particular person. That's going to help them narrow down the identity of that person. And without looking at soft tissue, because it's all gone, and without the hormonal supplements that individual had taken, and all the amount of confusion that has been absorbed into the brain of that individual, without any of those additions, what a scientist is going to do is he's going to look at the skeleton of that individual. And the skeleton of that individual is going to match the birth identity of that individual when they were first born over 200 years ago, because you can't change the skeleton structure. And there is a different skeleton structure to a male and to a female. And so all I'm saying this morning is that, yes, there is a huge and many biological distinctions between a male and a female. It doesn't matter how much our society wants to blur those together and take those away and say there is no difference, and you can be this today and that tomorrow and that back again on Thursday of next week and whatever you want to be, and you can be fluid. That's a gender assignment. You can be gender fluid, meaning you can be this today and that tomorrow. You can go in the girls' locker room today and the boys' locker room tomorrow, and it doesn't matter. But it does matter. It does matter, because there is a basic biological difference. Let me put it in another term, okay? Two positives on a battery don't make a positive charge. You have to have a distinction let's say it like this. You have to have a counterpart, something that is opposite. Two positives won't get it for you. Two negatives won't get it for you. Two Adams won't get it for you. And two Eves won't get it for you. You got to have a distinction. You got to have a counterpart. Now, what does some of that distinction look like in biblical terminology? Here it is, 1 Peter chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 7. Peter says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Talking about the wives. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And immediately, certain folks would hear that terminology and they would just be so offended because the Bible has referred to them as a weaker vessel. And what do you mean that I'm a weaker vessel? Now hold on. Hold on. We're not meaning that you're inferior in a mental capacity. Nor are we saying that you're inferior in your spiritual development. You may be beyond us spiritually. And you may be beyond us mentally. I don't think so. But if I thought so, I probably wouldn't argue as much as I do. Amen? I think I'm right, and therefore, I'm not right. I think that's how that works. All right? I don't know. The weaker vessel, by the way, the word vessel there in its normal usage refers to a ship, just like you would imagine. Okay? And the idea of weaker just means or refers to physical stamina. Now, again, I know what you're saying. I've seen some women that I'd be scared to get in a fight with, and I understand that too, okay, all right? But generally speaking, if you put both male and female in the same structure of life with the same sort of diet and the same workout routine, there is a reason why females are not allowed to participate in male athletic programs. And just because they take a female and let her be a punter on a team and get her off the field as soon as she punts it doesn't mean that she's out there really participating like the rest of the crowd. All right? There is an obvious difference. And all the Bible is saying is given the same stresses of life. You take the boat, you take a strong vessel, and you take a weaker vessel, and you put them in the middle of the same ocean in the same storm, the stronger vessel is going to weather the storm better than the weaker vessel. Here's how Albert Barnes said it. She is more tender and delicate, more subject to infirmities and weaknesses, less capable of enduring fatigue and toil, less adapted to the rough and stormy scenes of life. As such, she should be regarded and treated with special kindness and attention because she's the weaker vessel. Which is why the Bible is going to portray that the husband is the provider and the protector of the family, because that's what God designed the husband to be. He's the stronger vessel, and therefore he's built for what the world throws at him. This is part of the reason why wives are to submit to their own husbands, because he is her strength. If you want to borrow from the terminology, the illustration of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, the husband is the wife's strength, just like Christ is the strength of the church. That's how God designed it. That's the role that God has placed us into. Now, just a word of caution here. Don't get so caught up in this. Well, if he would do his part, I would do my part. Isn't that usually where we get at in the marriage conflict? You know, well, if my husband would be the man and would do this and blah, 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 and he'd love me like Christ loved the church, and he'd provide for me and blah, 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 and all of this other kind of stuff, then I'd submit to him. And meanwhile, the husband's saying, well, if she'd submit to me and humble herself and love me the way she's supposed to and fix my supper and blah, 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 all that other kind of stuff, then I'd love her like Christ loved the church. And in that scenario, nothing's ever fixed. Here's one of the greatest things. We're going to finish here. Tonight, we'll come back and finish this up next Sunday morning, because we're not even close to being done yet, okay? But here's a great realization for all of us this morning, okay? I have realized that I can never control how someone else behaves. I can't. If I did, man, folks would be here at church every service, right? I mean, if I could, then nobody would ever be in front of me at the line at McDonald's. They just wouldn't. The world, in my mind, would be a better place because everybody would behave the way that I want them to behave. But I got to be honest with you. I can't. I can't even sometimes get my own family to act the way that I want them to act. I can't even get my dog. She's 16 almost. And I can't even get her to do what I want her to do sometimes. Listen, but I'm not responsible for that necessarily. I can't make someone be a certain way. But I can control the way that I am. And so when we talk about getting into our roles, and in particularly this morning, we're talking about wives. What we're talking about has absolutely nothing to do with what kind of man you're married to. Has absolutely nothing to do with his spiritual capacity this morning. Has absolutely nothing to do with how well of a provider that he really is. We'll get to him. We'll get to him. I promise we'll get to him. But your command, your admonition of verse number 22 has nothing to do with any of that. It has to do with whether or not you'll decide this morning to be the person that God has designed you to be, what he has given you, assigned to you to be. So instinctively this morning, is there an instinct inside of us that there is a distinction between male and female? And the answer is absolutely yes. Yeah, we know that instinctively, right? Like nobody had to teach you that in kindergarten. You understood that there was a difference. You understood all of that. Now here it is, and we're going to finish, okay? In the very beginning here in creation, when God created man, he assigned to man a certain task. Remember that? God designed the garden, and he placed man inside of the garden, and he told Adam to tend to that very garden. Inside of verse number 15 of chapter number 2, Genesis chapter number 2, and the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. You could write in the margin of your Bible there that four-letter word, work. Work is not an afterthought or a consequence of sin or the fall. Work is something divinely created and instituted by God to be a blessing. And certain aspects of that still loom over today, because when you go to work tomorrow morning and you have a good day, a successful day, and you get a lot of things marked off your to-do list, there's nothing that makes you feel more accomplished than knowing that you did what you were supposed to do at a hard day's worth of work, right? And so there's the idea before the sin. So mankind, man specifically, the gender male, was created to work. But then the fall happens. Sin enters in. And so there's going to be a ramification of that work now to where the ground is going to produce thorns and thistles. It's not going to yield its strength necessarily by the time you get to the Genesis chapter number 4. And so work now takes on a toilsome aspect to where it's not as easy and as successful and as that feeling of accomplishment doesn't have that quite as much anymore. There's a lot of frustration. There's weeds and thorns and things that you have to manipulate and work through and things like that. However, that the man is still called to follow through with his original God-given design of working and being the provider for his own home. Now, when it comes to the woman, we're not told in the scriptures necessarily in definite tones like we were with the man what a specific assignment was for the woman pre-fall. But we have a pretty good idea because we do see a ramification of whatever that assignment was after the fall. Inside of Genesis chapter number 3, we're told for the woman what would happen because of the fall. That God was going to increase the woman's ability to procreate, to have children. And along with that ability, the multiplication of childbearing was going to come along or be attached to that pain, multiplied pain associated with the ability of bearing children at a much higher volume or higher rate over and over and over again, as is the case on a monthly basis, okay? And so that's the ramification of what was given to the woman. And so when you look at mankind after the fall, you have a man who is supposed to provide for the family, to work and to make sure that all the labor is taken care of, and you have the woman, the female, subdivision of mankind who is responsible for her family in the home, which is what we're going to look at next Sunday when we come back, because the New Testament is going to enlarge upon that very premise and say that she is to keep the home. Where Adam was to keep the garden, the woman was to keep the home. And where Adam was to guide the affairs of provision, the woman is to guide the affairs of the home. And in that right, she is submissive to her husband instinctively, because God has designed him to be a stronger vessel while she is the weaker vessel, and therefore he shields her from the stormy blast all around them in the world God placed them to live in. Let's stand this morning for prayer.